I want to start this third series in our, or the third message in our series on kingdom expansion with a question, like I often do, to kind of get our wheels turning and get us thinking about stuff. Here's the question that I wrote. The question is simply this: what is Southgate Baptist Church's primary purpose of existence? What's the primary reason this church exists? Yeah, the front of the bulletin kind of gives it away a little bit, right? Kingdom expansion. But let me follow up that question with a second question. Why, think about this, why are you a member of this church? Why are you a member of this church? Because here's what I think. I think oftentimes we'll answer that first question one way, maybe the correct way, maybe the bulletin cover way. But then oftentimes we'll answer that second question a different way. I read something last week in my studies that I had never read before. Back in the late 80s, early 90s, there was a church consultant by the name of Wynn Arm, and he surveyed 1,000 churches. I have no idea how many people that represented, but over 1,000 churches he surveyed, and he asked this question. He said, why does the church exist? 1,000 churches. No telling how many thousands of people that represented. And I was pretty shocked, honestly, when I read the responses that he found. 89% of all the members of the 1,000 churches that were surveyed, 89% of the people answered the question this way: why does the church exist? They answered by saying, the church's primary purpose is to take care of me and my family. To take care of me and to take care of my family needs. You know, he expounded and said that many people view the role of the pastor as a role whose primary function is to keep as many of the sheep in the pen as possible and to keep them as happy as possible. Only 11% of the 1,000 churches surveyed, only 11% of the members said that the purpose of the church is to win the world for Jesus Christ. Now get this, he flipped the question. And the same members of the churches that he surveyed, he also surveyed the pastor of those churches. And the results were exactly the opposite. When he asked that question to 1,000 pastors, 90% of the pastors said that the church's primary responsibility is to win the world for Christ. Complete opposite. Only 10% said of the pastors said, well, my primary job is to take care of all the sheep within the church. So it got me thinking, right? No wonder when you look at the church today, no wonder so many churches right now are struggling. No wonder there's so many battles in the church. No wonder there's oftentimes so much disunity in the church. If those types of thinking are backwards, if the members are thinking one thing and the pastor is thinking another thing, it's no wonder 85% of our churches in America are plateaued or declining. 85% plateaued, not growing or declining. And I would put us in that. Statistically, I would put Southgate Baptist Church in that category. If we face the reality, the truth is we are plateaued. We're stuck. We grew a little bit, and now we're stuck. I don't fully know why that is. I just know it is a reality. But I know when I look at many other churches, I can see why they're plateaued or declining. Because if the mentality of our churches are, we're going to take care of ourselves. We're not going to worry about the world. People get mad and leave. People die, right? But they're not winning the world for Christ. So eventually the church is going to die out. And that's what's happening all over the world. Now, if you've been reading, well, if you're one of the four small groups that have been reading through the book of Acts with us, you can't read the book of Acts without us understanding what the primary purpose of the church is. It is so powerful when you read the book of Acts. It's so clear what the purpose of the church is when you read through the book of Acts. The church's ultimate purpose, no doubt, is to expand the kingdom of God. Yes, We are to worship. Yes, we are to fellowship. Yes, we are to disciple, right? Yes, we know all of that, but all of that is leading to the primary purpose of the church, and that is to expand the kingdom of God. Jesus said this in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. You know this, right before he ascended into heaven. He said, so when they had come together, this is the disciples, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Now, because of the last 2 weeks, you ought to understand what they were thinking, right? They're asking, Jesus, here it is. You've been resurrected from the dead. Right now, are you bringing the full consummation of the kingdom of God in place right now? Right? Is God going to come right now? Are you going to rule right now? They're asking this question, and Jesus said to them, No, it's not for you to know the time or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Then he goes on to say, right, you have a job to do. I'm going away, but you have a job to do. And he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That was the instruction that Jesus left his people, and we are his people. We are to be his witnesses. And what's so incredible about the book of Acts is when you start reading the book of Acts, you see that happen. The disciples, for a moment, go away for a few days. They huddle up in the room and they're praying and they're doing what Jesus said. They're waiting. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And you know, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. And people came around and they were touched by the Holy Spirit, and people came up because they heard the disciples preaching in other languages. And, you know, they thought, what in the world have these people been doing in the upper room? They haven't been praying. They must have been playing quarters, right? They're all drunk and they don't understand what's going on. And Peter steps out and he says, hold on. And he preaches that incredible, powerful sermon that we read about in Acts 2. He lays the gospel out so beautifully. And as a response to that, watch what happened. We see the gospel begin to move. It says, so those who accepted his message, that's Peter's message, after the Holy Spirit had descended, just like Jesus said, he said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And after Peter did that, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, just like what we just saw. I love it. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to them. The kingdom is beginning to expand in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts chapter 2. We go a little further in Acts. And we see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We see, so the preaching about God flourished, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly. So we see the kingdom expanding through Jerusalem. Then we get into Acts chapter 8, and we see Philip enter into Samaria, and we see the message of the gospel invade the darkness, and we see that demons are cast out. We see that the lame are healed. We go over to Acts chapter 8, and we see the Ethiopian eunuch get saved and baptized. So we see, we talked about how the two kingdoms are operating together, the kingdom of Satan ultimately under the kingdom of God, but we see that kingdom of Satan begin to break down as we move deeper into Acts through Samaria. So we see that playing out, and then we get to Acts chapter 10. And I love Acts chapter 10. You and I are here today. We're saved because of what happened in Acts gospel to them. And why did you know that's where Peter goes out and visits Cornelius' house and he presents the gospel to them? And watch what happened in Acts chapter 10. It said, while Peter was still speaking these words, he's speaking the gospel. He's speaking the message. He's doing what Jesus told him to do. And as Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all of those who heard the message. And the circumcised believers, these are the Jews, right, the chosen ones, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, they were astounded. We cannot believe what's happening, because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles too, you and me and anybody who's not Jewish. The kingdom has now expanded. It's expanded through Jerusalem. It's expanded through Judea. It's now expanding through Samaria. It is expanding, and now it has expanded to the Gentiles also. And then it's too much for us to review, but if you read 13 through 28 of Acts, we see Paul come on the scene and we see the gospel move all around the Mediterranean, which eventually means that the gospel expanded to the ends of the earth. When you read Acts, it's incredible. It's like the gospel just exploded, like the kingdom exploded, and it went out just like Jesus said it would go out. Absolutely incredible. So when I read that, I thought about this question. I thought about this reality, I should say, not a question. But I asked myself the question, how did that happen? How was it that the gospel exploded? Now, I know theologically some of you would say, God, right? God did it. Of course God did it. We know that. That is the power. Nobody can save themselves apart from God doing the work. But the truth of the matter is, the church had a part. The truth of the matter is the church didn't just sit around and do nothing. God used the church. God used the believers to expand the gospel and to expand the kingdom. I want to know how. I want to know how that operated. I want to see it. What did the church do in order for God to work through them in that way? Because I want to be that kind of church. I don't know about you, but I want to be that kind of church. The truth of the matter is, I don't want to be a church that's just focused on caring for the members. That's important. I get that. We do that. We know that. But I don't want our primary purpose to just be worried about ourselves. Because there are people that are lost, and there are people that are suffering, and there are people that are dying, and there are people that are going to hell. I would much rather be passionate as a church about saving those people than worried so much about what we're going to do in here for the rest of the year. We don't have to think about that. Yeah, we can love each other. We know what our marching orders is. Jesus gave it to us. We got to take the gospel message out. All of us have to. So I want us to understand that. What's so important? What do we need to do? If we're going to be effective, if our church is going to be effective, then what do we need to do? Well, I think as I studied this and I read Acts, we find some great answers in Acts chapter 4. Oh, it's an amazing chapter. And we're going to look at the whole chapter. We're going to read the whole Acts chapter 4, the whole thing in one setting. And then we're going to do some work through that. But I want us to get the whole context of that. Now, let me tell you, up to this point, the work that we've been doing is we've been talking about ourselves, right? Asking this question, am I a believer? Am I a follower of Jesus Christ? Am I living my life invested in the kingdom of God? In other words, am I using my life the way Jesus wants me to use my life? It doesn't matter how you use your life. It doesn't matter what you do. Ultimately, the answer is, am I using my life in whatever I do to advance the gospel, to advance the kingdom? Am I using my life that way? And we looked at some principles and we said, well, an invested life for the kingdom is a life that is focused on glorifying God so much more than advancing ourselves. It's not about us. It's about glorifying God. That was the first principle. The second principle was, we said, look, a life that is invested in the kingdom of God is a life that lives in total submission to God. This is not a life that says, I'll do this, this, and this, but I'm not going to do this, this, and this. That's not living in submission to God. Many of us live like that, but that is not a kingdom invested life. This is, God, I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. I'm going to live in full submission to you. And lastly, we talked about a kingdom invested life as a life that lives in humble submission to others. So those are the principles that need to be in place in our life. So let's talk now about what needs to be in place in the church. How does a church do this? How does a church be a church that's invested for the kingdom of God? Well, we're going to start by reading Acts 4. Now, I posed kind of a statement, an open-ended statement in your listening guide. And you'll see it if you're looking at your bulletin. It says, as seen in the book of Acts, the kingdom of God rapidly expanded when believers in the early church, ... When the believers in the early church did what? Let's go to the fourth chapter of Acts. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them. I'll have the whole fourth chapter on the screen. I asked Derek to put it all in there, so we give him a little something to do on Thursday, you know, to type it all in there. So we're just going to be on the screens. But when we come back to it, it won't be on the screen. So I want you to really be working in your Bible. Now, let me tell you where we are in history, where we are in Acts. Because when we pick up the fourth chapter of Acts, we're picking up a response to something that had just happened. Peter and John had just healed a lame man from birth. He was over 40 years old and he heals this, and the world has seen this and they're blown away at what's happening. And so when we move into the fourth chapter of Acts, we are seeing a response from the religious leaders to what has just taken place, to what they had just done. So we're going to read the whole thing and then we're going to get to work on pulling some observations out of that. So Acts chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Now as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the commander of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them. This is Peter and John, because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead, using Jesus as the example. I love that. It's important. So they seized them. They seized Peter and John, and they put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the believers came to about 5,000. The kingdom is expanding. It's awesome. Verse 5. The next day, their rulers and their elders and their scribes, they assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. All the high paid holy guys are coming together. Verse 7. And after they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" In other words, how was this man who was lame from birth healed? Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man and by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you," look at this boldness, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you killed and crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, it's by this man, by Jesus, it's by this man that this man who was healed is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus," and he goes back and he quotes scripture, "the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone, this Jesus, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given to the people, and we must be saved by it." Feel the weight of that. Because Peter, they didn't shy away from anything. They're being respectful, but man, they're proclaiming the truth. Hey, you know the guy you hated? You know the guy that you crucified? You know the guy that you killed? That guy? You remember the one that was raised from the dead? Yeah, that one, that guy, right? The guy that you rejected. It's that one. You want to know how this man, the power that healed this man? Not me. It's that Jesus whom you rejected and killed. Powerful stuff there, verse 13. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I love that. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, what are we going to say? We don't have anything to say in response, right? You can't argue that fact. There's the man. How are we going to debate this? There's nothing I can say. After that, they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin. They conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it." We can't deny what's happened here. Verse 17. "However, how sick is this? So this does not spread any further among the people. Let's threaten them. Let's threaten them so that they will stop speaking to anyone in this name again. We got to shut this down." So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. "Stop teaching in the name of Jesus," they told them. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, well, you decide." He's being respectful, but he is standing his ground. "For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after threatening Peter and John further, they released them. They found no way that they could punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For the sign of healing had been performed on this man over 40 years old. Now start watching. Start watching for observations in the church. Watch. We're getting to the part of the sermon. So after they released, they went to their own people and they reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They go back to the believers. They go back to the church. And when they heard that, when the believers in the church heard this, they all raised their voices to God and they said, "Master, you are the one in heaven and on earth and the sea and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of your father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot futile things? The king took the earth, took their stand, and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah." They're quoting scripture. "For in fact," verse 27, "in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Here we go. Verse 29. "And now, Lord, pray and consider their threats, and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and for signs and for wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak God's message with boldness. Verse 32. Now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind, and no one said that any of his possessions were his own, but instead they held everything in common. And the apostles were giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was great upon all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of everything that was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed for each person's basic need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We just read the whole fourth chapter of Acts, but that is a powerful, powerful chapter. So what can we learn from this? What can we learn about the believers making up the church? I hope, if I ask the question, does Southgate want to be a church that's focused on kingdom expansion? I hope every hand would go up. I hope. And if I ask the question, are we willing to do what's required for that to happen? Are you willing to do what's required to make that happen? I hope every hand in the church would go up. But I think oftentimes what we say and what we really do are two different things. So I want to look and pull out some principles here. If you have your Bibles open, this will not be on the screen, but just look at verse 29 a moment and see what's happening. This is really, really important for us to understand. I tried to highlight it when I read it, but verse 29 is part of a prayer that the church is offering. Remember, after Peter and John were threatened, probably they had been threatened with jail, probably they had been threatened with a death penalty, probably they had been threatened with horrible abuse. They went back to the believers of the church and told the believers in the church what had been conveyed, and Scripture says that the entire church raised their voices to God. In other words, the church began to pray. Verse 29 is a prayer. It's part of a prayer. And look at what that prayer was. It says, "And now, Lord, consider their threats. Consider the threats of these religious leaders, and grant your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness." Now, I find this incredibly awesome for a couple of reasons. It's awesome when you read that. It's absolutely incredible to picture this church praying this way. It's awesome because it doesn't say that the church raised their voice to God and asked them to remove the threats, does it? They weren't praying, "Oh God, take away the threats. God, we don't like this. We don't like these things that are being said about Peter and John. Take them away. God, make the path easy." They didn't pray for that. "Oh, God, give us convenience and comfort, God." He didn't pray that. They didn't pray that. They prayed for courage. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for the ability to stand up in the midst of hardship and in the midst of persecution to speak the gospel message with complete what? Boldness. I looked at the Greek word for boldness there, and it's amazing to see that the Greek word for boldness right there literally means to face adversity, to put yourself in harm's way. That's what the word means. The church is praying, "Oh God, give us the courage, give us the strength, give us the fortitude, give us the ability to be able to stand in the midst of the kinds of things that Peter and John are facing. Give us that ability to stand there with complete boldness, even if it means we're going to lose our life." That was their prayer. Man, that is absolutely incredible to speak, to have the guts to speak the truth no matter what. So what I love about, you know, when I was kind of highlighting that what Peter was saying, especially through the second and the third chapter, I mean, he kept going back to these religious leaders. He was being respectful, but he was not sidestepping the truth. By what power did you do this? He said, "We did it through the power of Jesus." And just so I'm clear, remember, Jesus was the guy that you rejected. Jesus was the guy that you crucified. I mean, he is speaking bold truth. It's that Jesus. Oh, and by the way, religious leaders, there's no salvation in anyone else. There's only salvation in one way, and it's in that guy that you murdered and crucified. That's pretty powerful. How many times do we fail to speak the cold, hard truth in situations? How many times do we fail to speak scripture truth in the lives of other people because we're too cowardly to speak the truth? How many times are we too afraid to talk about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ because we don't like what the other person may hear or perceive? The truth is, as Christians, oftentimes we're cowardly. I'm in that boat with you. Hey, when I have to speak the truth, whether it's scripture truth or gospel truth, I have to pray for power to be able to do that because it's hard. The church was bold in their prayers to speak the truth at no matter what the cost is. How do you do in that area of your life? The other thing that I think is so important to catch, and this was kind of the aha moment for me as I was studying this, I've never really considered this until this week. And it came back to me and it kind of jumped off the page at me. It must have been a God thing. When the church were praying these prayers, right? Here comes Peter and John. They come back. They had just encountered this situation. And they come back and tell the believers of the church. And the believer of the church, they go and they start praying and they raise their voices to God. Who are they praying for? Because when I read it first, just kind of a narrative, kind of reading through, in my mind, I kind of think, well, they're praying for Peter and John. Oh, God, give Peter and John the strength and the courage and the fortitude to stand in the face of persecution and speak truth at all costs, no matter what. Who are they praying for? You see it in the text? They weren't praying just for Peter and John. They were praying for themselves. That's amazing to me. So here's the church. They see what could happen. They see the hardship that they could endure, and they come back together, and they're saying, God, give us all strength. Not just Peter and John. Not just those guys. Give us all. We're in the same boat as Peter and John. We're on the same mission as Peter and John. We're doing the same thing. God, give us all of us. You see the word all in your Bibles? Give us all the power of the Spirit to speak the gospel with boldness. They are praying for themselves. This isn't just a raw cheerleading event for Peter and John. This is give us all the ability to speak the boldness. That's amazing to me. That's amazing. So let's draw some application from this. Right, as we've seen in the book of Acts, the kingdom of God rapidly expanded when the believers of the early church did this. I think the first thing that they did is they embraced their purpose. They knew what their purpose was. Their church's purpose was to speak the gospel no matter what, to advance the kingdom of God no matter what. That early church not only understood what the primary mission of the church was, that was to advance the kingdom, but that early church also was corporately united and personally committed to doing the work necessary to advance the gospel. You see, embracing your purpose doesn't just mean I understand it. Doesn't just mean I say, right, we're here to advance the gospel. Go, Peter and John. Woo-hoo! You keep going. Put your necks on the line. You go. We're in your court. Rah! Right? Nuh-uh. We're with you. You get it? You get what they're saying? We're with you. We're not just cheerleading you. We're cheerleading all of us together. We're embracing our purpose. We know what our purpose is. We're with you. And we need the boldness and the courage to be with you. That's what embracing purpose is all about. It's an understanding the purpose and then actually doing it. You see, they got it. The church, the early church got it. They weren't in the 89% that said the church is here to serve me. No, they got it. They knew that the church wasn't about serving them. They knew that the church was about sharing him. They got it. They got it. They got it. If they would have believed that the church was primarily about serving them, right, their prayer would have been much different. Their prayer would have been much different. Oh, God, right, this is what it would have looked like. Peter and John come back. Hey, this message was really creating a stir here. There's a problem here. We, you know, we're preaching Jesus, and they don't like it. Come back. The early church would have said, if they would have been worried about themselves, they would have said, oh, God, keep them out. You know, bring us together, God. Protect us. And that's not a bad prayer, but protect us. Keep us together. May we be united. May we be safe. Let's hunker down. Let's just study what we know. Let's just keep, you know, let's keep the walls closed. Let's keep the doors closed. Let's not push this thing any further because there's danger out there. God, protect us. That would have been their prayer. But their prayer was so different from that. It was, God, just give us the boldness. Give us the courage and the fortitude to be able to forge forward and the power or through this opposition that we face. And I think as I read this and think about it, of course, the power of God is working. But I think the power of God is working because the early church had such a laser-sharp focus. And there, as I read through the book of Acts, I think that laser-sharp focus, that purpose that they had embraced and they were living through, gave them three types of power. The first power is simply this, that they received the power for explosive growth. Within a matter of just very quickly when you read, you see the gospel message begin to expand and you see the number of believers grow and grow by the thousands. Just grow and grow and grow. So their focus gave them the power for explosive growth, but it also gave them the power for this. And that is, that gave them the power to withstand satanic assault. The reality is when Pentecost came, persecution immediately followed. Just like that. You see Satan's strategy come in. Pentecost comes, the kingdom starts expanding. You see this war break out in the book of Acts. We see the first war break out just through violent threats against the apostles and death. Some of them died. There was a violent clash against the church leaders as soon as they started proclaiming the message. But secondly, and this is so interesting to me too, moral corruption infiltrated the church. Ananias and Sapphira, right? You know that story. Moral corruption came inside the walls of the church. Satan was attacking the outside of the church, and then Satan said, I'm going to wiggle my way in, and I'm going to blow this thing up from the inside out. Important to understand that. And then the third thing that we see if you keep reading through Acts is the church got busy. You know, Johnny Rodriguez, who was here yesterday for the Cardinals, he talked a lot about this. He talked about how busyness deters us from doing the work of God. We just get so busy in life. But the truth is, not only do we get busy in life, we get busy in the church. Function after function, thing after thing. And it oftentimes what happens if you're not fighting against that is that we get so turned inward that we're no longer trying to forge outwardly. And so Satan loves a busy church, especially when it's just busy and we're all taking care of ourselves. He loves that because the focus is right here in these walls. And not out there in a lost and dying world. So Satan used all of these strategies. But the truth is, the church persevered through all of that. The church plowed right through that. And the reason they plowed through that was because they were focused. They were focused on purpose. And they knew exactly where they were going and what they were doing. Friday. It was kind of cool. What day? I guess it was 4 o'clock, 4:30 on Friday. I was starving. Man, I was so hungry because I didn't eat much that day, and I'm starving. Let's go eat, told the family. Where do you want to go eat? So we start going through the list of places to eat, and we're trying to figure this out, and it came down to two locations, right? Either the Golden Corral or Cheddar's. That was the two, and they were side by side, and so I'm like, well, I did the smart thing. The first thing I said is, Becky, where do you want to eat, right? Because that's where you want to eat. Because that's what every smart husband does. And she said, I don't care. So, well, we'll just let the Holy Spirit direct her path. So as I get there, I wish I could tell you that this was leading to some spiritual conversation. It's not. It's leading to really good fried chicken, but no spiritual conversation. We get there. I'm like, hey, Cheddar's, it's 4:30. You can never get in that place, right? You try to get in there on peak times, right? You cannot get in that. Let's go to Cheddar's. So we pull into Cheddar's and we walk in and oh my gosh, we get I order the appetizer, the cheese fries. So good. I mean, so good. Fried fries with cheese and bacon. And if that's not unhealthy enough, you dip it in ranch dressing. So good. Oh my gosh. Follow that up with a really healthy cheeseburger with bacon on it. And then it got really good at the end because we decided to polish it off with something healthy, and we got that humongous piece of chocolate cake. You know what I'm talking about? Thing is like, oh, it's like that big. It's awesome. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the point. But the point was, we're in there eating, and then I guarantee you this happened to you, right? We are munching on some awesome cheese fries, and the smartphones go off with the Amber Alert. You remember that? Friday, you remember when it went off and the Kansas City person went? It was so funny because we start hearing this, the beep, 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 right? You're hearing this all over the restaurant, and everybody focused in on their phones. Everybody grabbed their phones and looked at it. And I thought, man, that is so cool that Missouri has come up with this. I don't know if it's national or not, but somebody has come up with this idea that the whole world, kind of the whole community, if you have a smartphone, if you have a dumb phone, I'm sorry, get a smartphone, but if you have a smartphone, the whole world focuses in on something at that one time. And I was thinking about the message and purpose in the church, and I thought how powerful it would be if the whole church could understand and embrace the purpose of why we're here, right? We're here to advance the kingdom of God. Why can't we have smartphones that go off like that? Remember, advance the kingdom, and every believer's eyes would go to the screen to advance the kingdom of God. So incredible to watch that work. The church persevered through everything because they were so focused. But there's another thing that produced power in the early church, and that's this. They had strength and power through diversity. Through diversity. I know you've heard the old joke that says, where you have two Baptists in the same room, you have three opinions, right? We hear that all the time, but the truth is there is diversity in the church, and diversity can be a good thing or diversity can be a bad thing. There's a lot of diversity in this room right now. Let me tell you when diversity becomes a bad thing. Diversity becomes dangerous when we are not united together on purpose. Why? Because your way of doing things, your wants and desires, what you are looking for here and what you want out of a church, all of these things are different, and there is no way a church can take all of the wants and desires of the people and put it into something that's going to please all of the people. But diversity becomes a powerful thing, really powerful, when we're different ways of thinking, different way of looking, different way of spending time, different jobs, different whatever. It becomes a very powerful thing when we say we're all after the same thing, and that is to advance and expand the kingdom of God. When that happens, diversity is no longer a contradiction. Diversity is a complement within the church. And so that's how diversity, and the early church had that. They were different. You know, my daughter plays the viola in the orchestra. And sometimes I'll hear her playing, and I mean, she plays beautifully. But sometimes I'm hearing it, and I'm like, what? That doesn't make any, I don't understand what you're playing at all, right? Because the viola plays a supporting role oftentimes. It doesn't play the melody. And so oftentimes I'm hearing this, I'm like, we're paying all this money for what? And you're playing like that? What? You know? But then you go to the orchestra, you know, you've sat in an orchestra, and you know how it is when everybody's kind of practicing their pieces before it starts, and it's like, this sounds terrible. You can't make anything out. The violins are over there playing their parts, and the violas and the cellos, and it's just all doesn't make any sense. But then the director steps up, doesn't he? And he grabs this little wand, and he gets their attention, and he does something like this, and they all start on the same note. And when that happens, it's like beautiful, beautiful music. Because this diverse person is playing their part. This person's playing their part. They're all playing. It all sounds differently. But they're all united on one sheet of music. And when that happens, it's beautiful. That's what the early church was. They were so different in how they did this. But it all came together because they were so united on purpose and focused on purpose. And when they did that, the kingdom of God expanded so quickly. So we know that the kingdom expanded quickly when the believers in the early church embraced their purpose, but we also know that it expanded quickly, the next part, when each believer did their part. They embraced their purpose, but then each believer did their part. We all have a part. I want to show you quickly some of the things that they did and make a few comments along the way. I kind of highlighted some of this already, but I think there are three specific ways each believer did their part. The first one was this. They each prayed courageous prayers. They all prayed. And their prayers were not just focused on themselves. Their prayers were for the advancing of the kingdom, advancing of the gospel. You got to hear me on this, church. I promise you that the kingdom of God will not expand if our church doesn't pray, right? There's no beautiful words that I can speak. There's nothing that we can do. If we are not praying for God's hand to move and expand the kingdom, it will not happen. It happens through prayer and by the power of God. There is no question in my mind that the reason the kingdom of God expanded so quickly in that early church is because they prayed. They prayed. The reality is that our church, I'm just stating reality, is that we have about 25 or 30 committed, dedicated people who gather to pray. Church of 450, probably members, we have 25 to 30 people that will gather together faithfully and pray. And the rest of us don't. You know, and I often challenge people with that, and they'll tell me, well, John, I'm praying at home. But I always think to myself, are you really? Are you really? Right? Again, I think it comes back to how are you living your life? What are you invested in? What's important? The reality is we don't have many prayer gatherings, but when we do, very few people show up. The same 25 to 30 people show up. And the other 350 people just have more important things to do oftentimes. We're not going to be a church. We're not. We're not going to see expanded, explosive growth. We're not going to see God do amazing things in here if we can't even gather to pray. We can gather for fellowships, and that's good. We can draw a crowd for crawfish boils and all of that, and that's great. I love that time. You guys know I do. I ate my first crawfish right here. Wes ate his first crawfish right here and broke out. I learned he was so that's valuable information. But no one got saved over crawfish. No one got saved. My part, is to gather with brothers and sisters and pray. Pray for the kingdom to be expanded. Let's look at another role of the early church. Look back, if you have your Bibles open, to verse 32. Verse 32 says, now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and of one mind. Here's the application. The believer's role within the church also included a commitment to unity. This is so important. A commitment to unity. They were of one heart and of one mind. You don't think that there were differing opinions within that group? You better believe there were. But they were committed to unity. They were committed to each other. They were committed to living with one heart and one mind for the expansion of the gospel. You know, when the world looks in at a church that's fighting over dumb things, the color of the carpet, this is not our church, by the way, praise Jesus, but when they fight over the color of the carpet, or they fight over the style of music, or they fight over the service times, right? When the church starts fighting over, that is stupid stuff, and churches fight and split and squabble over that kind of stuff all the time. When the world looks at a church, they just say, man, all they care about is themselves. I don't like this. I don't like that. I want to do this. Happens all the time. And the world says, man, I don't want any part of that. Right? The generations look at that. They say, we don't want that. That's phony and that's fake. And that there's nothing great about that. I don't want to be part of that. It just tears the church apart. One author said this. He said that the continuous and widespread fragmentation of the church has been the scandal of the ages. It has been Satan's master strategy. The sin of disunity probably has caused more souls to be lost than any other sins combined. Wow. One pastor pointed out this. He said, nowhere, by the way, are we told to build unity. We are instructed simply to keep unity. Isn't that interesting? As a body of believers, we're not to build unity. We're simply to keep it. That is something we can do, but it takes boldness and it takes courage. It takes the willingness to get outside of our comfort zone oftentimes. It means that sometimes we forsake our own preferences and our desires, right? But we're just simply instructed to keep unity. How do we do that? How do we make every effort to keep unity? Does that mean we compromise our convictions? No. Does that mean we abandon the truth we cherish? No. But it does mean that we look long and hard at the attitudes we carry. Unity doesn't belong in examining others, but examining ourselves. Unity begins not in demanding that others change, but admitting that we ourselves aren't perfect. Unity grows as we grow and as we learn to accept others' differences and to forgive when we are wrong. Unity continues as we humbly serve those who are different. Unity is fulfilled as we focus on those we believe in rather than what we believe in. Unity is favored as long as we take the message of Jesus Christ into a divided world. I thought those were great words. Last point, and we'll be through. Look back at 34 and 35. 34 and 35. It says, "For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. It was then distributed for each person's basic needs." The believer's role within the church included courageous prayer. It included a commitment to unity, but it also included sacrificial giving. It's incredible for me to think about this kind of church. Because that church, nobody was worried about paying the bills. Nobody was worried about, you know, does our building or does our homes have what it needs for us to survive? They had everything they needed. They weren't focused on that. They weren't focused on possessions or money or needs. That was all taken care of because the believers gave sacrificially. So all they had to focus on was purpose and moving the church and the kingdom forward. The truth is, in the American church, we have a lot of work to do here as well. I studied this last week, and I read some statistics that show that within the American church, only 10 to 25% of those in the American church tithe. That is, give 10% of their income. 10 to 25%. Somewhere between 90 and 75% of the Christians sitting in churches right now do not tithe. They don't give 10% of their income. Around 80% of the church last year gave 2% or less of their income. Now listen to this. This blew me away. Christians as a whole are giving about 2.5% of their income to the churches. During the Depression, it was 3.3%. We live in prosperous times and we're giving less than they did in the Depression. For Christian families making less than $20,000 per year, 8% of those families give 10%. For families making $75,000 or more, that tithe drops to only 1%. And 37% of all regular church attendees give zero to the church. Not one penny. Zero. 37%. That's amazing to me. Who come to church every week? Probably not every week. Every other week is the statistics. But they're regularly involved in church, and they give zero. Now watch this. This is interesting to me too. Man, the power of God is rich in obedience, because 77% of those who tithe, right? Remember, the statistics are low of those who tithe, but 77% of those who tithe, of the 100% who tithe, 77%, give more than 10%. They give 11 to 20% of their income. They're giving sacrificially, but the number is so small. Those who tithe give above and beyond the tithe. Those who don't give very, very little to the church. Makes me wonder if those who tithe maybe understand something that the rest or that many are missing. That there is fruit in obedience to the Lord. So that got me thinking. And I got to hurry. That got me thinking. Because if you're going to get the Cheddar's before the crowd, we got to get going, right? Because you know you want those cheese fries. You want those cheese fries. But it made me think about Southgate Baptist Church, and you know I don't know what people give here, and I don't want to know what people give here. I want to know if the leaders are faithfully giving. That's all I want to know. But I asked Sandy. I said, run me some numbers. I just want to see what this looks like for our church, right? Because are we a church that's going to explode the kingdom forward? Are we doing our part like we see in the Bible? So she ran me some data, and here's what I found out, that we have 244 giving units in this church. A giving unit is a family. So 244 families that represent all of our membership that are giving to, are active in our church. And about 28% of those families appear to be tithing to the church. How do I know? I don't know for sure. All we can do is kind of break out the giving by people. Right, if you're giving $10, probably an indication that, you know, it's not a tither. It's pretty easy to kind of make some of those deductions. So roughly about 28% of our families appear to be offering the tithe through the church. We have another 23% of our families who appear to be giving sacrificially to the church, above and beyond the 10%. 18% of our active families are giving nothing to the church. And 30% of our families give very little or almost nothing to the church. So Southgate's kind of interesting. We have 50% almost of the people who are giving and giving sacrificially to the church, and the other 50% that are giving very, very little or giving absolutely nothing to the church. I don't know where you fit in there. That's between you and the Lord, but it's interesting data. And so it made my mind start thinking anymore. What if this 50% over here started tithing? If we just said that the average income is $45,000, the average household income is $45,000, I don't know what it is, just took a number. If those giving units began to give in accordance with Scripture, we would increase our revenue in our church by $550,000 a year. You know what we could do with that money for the kingdom? We'd be out of debt in 2.5 years. And then we'd have so much money flowing through this church. What we could do for the kingdom of God would be unbelievable. And I really think that what we would do for the kingdom of God, monetarily speaking, wouldn't be connected to the dollars that were flowing through the church. The explosion that would happen through the church is that we would have 400 members in our church that were living in accordance with what we know to be true in Scripture. And I think that's where the real power would come. So how are you doing on your part as we look in Scriptures, right? How courageous are your prayers? Are you sacrificially giving to the ministry? Are you committed to the unity of the church? You know, the reality is the early church didn't tithe. They didn't give 10%. They gave 100%. When you think about it, it's incredible. No wonder God was doing explosive things as we read through the book of Acts. So that's the wrap on this 3-week sermon series. If we as a church want to see the kingdom of God expand through this church, then we need to model ourselves after the early church and we need to embrace our purpose. Why are we here? Our primary purpose is to see the world won for Christ. And each of us has to do our part. We have to pray courageously. It's not about us, it's about advancing the kingdom. We have to have a fierce commitment to the unity of this body, and we have to give sacrificially. There's no telling, I'm telling you, there is no telling what would happen if we became that kind of church. Lord willing, if God doesn't change my mind, next week we're going to embark on a sermon series, probably 9 or 10 weeks, entitled God of the Underdogs. And the concept of this is we're going to look through Scripture and we're going to look at people God chose to use to do incredible things. Average, ordinary people like you and I. And so we'll take a journey together looking at principles that we can have in our own life that we see lived out through the life of these people, through some great stories in Scripture. So if God doesn't change my mind between now and next Sunday, we will embark on a very different direction, but we'll have some fun looking at the underdogs of the Bible and how powerful they were for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for today, and thank you for this opportunity to be here. I thank you for the nuggets that you've preserved for us in Scripture. Just the details. Thank you for that great physician, Luke, who recorded the specifics of things. He was so attentive to detail. And when I read those things, God, your word speaks so clearly to me in ways. And we thank you, Lord, for that. God, I thank you for these great people that are here today. And I pray, Lord, I just pray that you'll work through us. And one day I know we're going to stand on the other side of eternity and we're going to look back at our life. And I really think every single one of us will say, I did not do enough for the kingdom. I didn't get it. I live for today and I didn't live for eternity. And so, Father, I know that as a church, God, it's so easy to get focused on bringing more people in and preaching sermons that oftentimes inspire us and build us up. And there's nothing wrong with that. But God, when we begin to get so focused on saying the things that make us comfortable and that doesn't sometimes make us squirm in our seats, I think we're missing the intent of what your word is designed to do. Yes, it encourages us, but it also convicts us. I pray, Lord, that you've challenged your people here to be a people connected to a church that is living for a purpose, and that is the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, I pray today that if there's somebody here that realizes for the first time that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that they've never really professed him, that they've never really laid down their life and said, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior, but I also need you to be my Lord. I give you my life. I pray, Lord, that if that hasn't happened, that maybe today they would have the boldness to walk the aisle and to proclaim that Jesus is their Savior and Lord before a body. And so, God, I pray that if there's somebody here who's never prayed a prayer like this, God, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I've lived in rebellion to you. I realize, God, that I've never accepted true forgiveness from you. Right now, I'm asking you to save me. I give you my life, God. I don't know what all that means. I don't know what that means tomorrow. I don't know what that means. All I know is I need you in my life, and I want to give you my life for investment of the kingdom. God, I pray that if somebody's prayed that prayer, like the Bible says, that they'll come forward and tell the world that they're following you as their Lord and Savior. Father God, if somebody needs to join the church, somebody needs to pour their heart out to you in the altar, I pray, Lord, that during the next 5 minutes that that'll happen. This is your church, God. These are your people. We give you this time to do, God, what you feel should be done. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.